Well, it's 7 o'clock. We can begin and welcome, welcome. It's a privilege. We're really at a halfway point, almost at the halfway point for the Upper Room Discourse. And so it's really been a privilege for me, a rich blessing to go through on my side. And I pray it's been an uplifting, encouraging study in these short few weeks. This week will actually mark the end of our semester. As we part for the summer, this seems like, I was thinking, a very timely and appropriate text, this imperative that's really fundamental to the daily Christian life in our passage this evening, our daily walk with Christ, abiding in Him. So pray our time together this evening will be richly edifying for us, for each one. And we are in John chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11, a very familiar but another mountain peak text here. So I'll read and then open us in prayer. This is the Word of God. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord bless the reading of this word and our time in it together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the immeasurable privilege that we have, even in this moment, to hold your word. A greater privilege to have your Holy Spirit that empowers your word. It is alive and active. The privilege that we have to take it home and study, to abide in your word, and in doing so, abiding in you, abiding in your Son. We pray that you would comfort your people. Many needs, so many needs in the church here locally, and you know each one, and we pray that you would strengthen, lavish your grace upon your people, and use the circumstances in which you've ordained to accomplish all for which you have ordained, for the strengthening of your people, for our sanctification, for your glory, that your name would be great, that your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified. And bless your people as we conduct ourselves outside of the church. Give us wisdom, wisdom as from you through your Holy Spirit, that we would be faithful to what you have called us to do, to abide in you, for you abide and dwell. You have made your abode with us who are in Christ. And so We lift these things into your hands, that your people would be edified and your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 40 begins with comfort. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double, with the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Like a laser beam, Isaiah 40 points forward so clearly to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he would come to accomplish. He is Israel's true Messiah and Savior of the world. And Christ has come. The work required for the removal of iniquities, of our iniquity, has been fully accomplished. The chapter begins with comfort, and it concludes with a powerful picture of strength. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. And they will walk and not become weary. They will not faint. I'd encourage you to read Isaiah 40 with consideration of our text this evening. The insufficiency and total inability in and of our own strength. All flesh, even the strongest of mankind, are like withering grass, like fast fading flowers of the field. The nations are but a drop in the bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. Fundamentally, for the Christian life, is to know the reality of our full and total dependency upon the Lord for everything. It's important to know it and to consistently remember that reality, our total dependence upon the living God for all things, and the truth, that abiding truth, that all things are provided. He supplies all things richly. Apart from me, you can do nothing, the Lord declares in verse 5. That's the negative reality, but it comes with a positive that is filled with enabling power. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. That's the Christian life, our fellowship with Christ, our walk with him, our progressive sanctification as we grow in him. It's all grounded in abiding in him, as he abides in us. We've been studying here this intimate setting with the Lord's apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ has given careful instruction on how his own are to live. It's been a few weeks now, but those who are genuinely in him, he made that very clear. He set that example as a selfless servant in the washing of his disciples' feet. After the departure of Judas, he instructed them how they are to love one another who are in Christ, in the same way that he has loved them, selflessly, self-sacrificially. The Lord has told them that he is going away. The hour has now come. The perfect love of God, the perfect love of Christ, would be perfectly displayed on the cross in just a few hours. In fact, it would be there that the Lord would prepare a place for eternal fellowship with God, God the Father, and eternal fellowship with himself, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember the bold claim that the Lord Jesus stated, equality with God the Father, the exclusive way to the God the Father was, and fellowship, eternal fellowship with the triune God was only through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we are given eternal life. Entry into eternal fellowship with God in heaven. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ went to prepare the way for eternal fellowship with himself, to secure the purchase of a sinful, rebellious people for himself, a vast multitude that no man can number. What greater comfort is there than that? What greater strength provided by God's grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, we are made right with God. We are declared righteous. So that when God the Father looks at those who are trusting in his Son, the perfect righteous merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ in all who have trusted in him. That righteousness imputed, credited to our account. His merit, his perfection, his perfect obedience. And so the command of our Lord Jesus Christ gives in chapter 14, that great theme of John, is to believe and to continue in belief. We are justified through faith, and the just shall walk by faith. So how do we walk by faith? The Lord has comforted his apostles here in the upper room, pointing them to the one who he would send, another helper, another comforter, another paracleton. It was pointed out a couple weeks ago, the word another, and this is useful, is allos, another of the same kind, not heteros, which would be another of a different kind. God the Father and God the Son would send another comforter of the same substance, the same essence, God the Holy Spirit, who would come alongside and strengthen, to teach, to bring to remembrance the Lord taught here in the upper room. All that the Lord is teaching here to them, to abide, to indwell, to make his abode with them and each one who are his own. All who he has regenerated unto faith, to be with us, to abide with us forever. All of that is pertinent to our text this evening. So consider this moment, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, to reveal him, to point the spotlight on the Messiah, to reveal who he is and what he has accomplished. He does that for each and every one of God's elect in the most intimate of ways. The Holy Spirit has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of regeneration to the elect of God, giving each one a new heart, a new affections, new eyes to see the glory of Christ, a new mind to grow in Christ, new affections to abide in him and grow in the knowledge of him, our fellowship with him. And that is experiential. It's not merely intellectual. It is experiential in our walk with him, in our relationship with him. And so through that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Christ, to bring glory to the Son, to bring glory to the Father through the Son. So I believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit will continue throughout all eternity. The infinite glory of Christ, it's infinite, never ending, revealed from glory to glory. We will never come to the end of it. His praise, his adoration, our worship, our gratitude, our joy in him will be everlasting, compounding, for all eternity. So what comfort this brings? That's the driving force of the Lord's commands here. In verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Chapter 14 had concluded with the Lord telling his apostles to get up and let us go from here. The meal has concluded. Perhaps they're still reclined at the table, the water basin where the Lord washed his feet, the wet towel, the meal, the bread, the wine, the bitter herbs, the lamb, all the symbols that pointed to Christ and his salvific work were there. And now they have gotten up and they go from there. The hour is ever closer. But before that hour would come, we have more that the Lord would teach. And this is where the Lord picks up. So perhaps they've gotten up and gone into another room, another area of that home. They wouldn't leave that home until chapter 18, verse 1. So here's where he picks up. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is the seventh and last I am statement. As a metaphor, he would say another I am statement before those who would arrest him. We'll speak of that in a moment. But here's the last of the seven I am metaphors in John. And that word, as we discussed before, I am, that covenant name of the living God to Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am. Our mind draws back to the scene of Moses at the burning bush. But even beyond that, John 8:58, in the words of our Lord, before Abraham was, I am. This is the one of whom Isaiah 40 points us to, the one who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. The one who marks off the heavens, the entire universe, by the span of his hand. This is the great I am. So you remember at Jesus' arrest, he replies to those soldiers, I am he. And at those very words, they immediately drew back and fell to the ground. The constrained power of the great I am, seen there in that moment, he could have just spoken the word. They would have been annihilated, vanquished. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am, humbles himself and delivers himself up, gives himself willingly. The eternal self-existent and infinitely transcendent Son of God has condescended. He has stooped low to become a man, God incarnate, to identify with us in every way, yet without sin, to save his people and to sanctify them and to bring each one to glory. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, I am the true vine. Here he introduces an architectural metaphor. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine. He's not just the vine, he is the true vine. In John 1:9, he is the true light. John the Baptist is Lord's forerunner. He would be as a lamp, as one commentator pointed out. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light. All light and life is bound up in Christ. John 6:32, he is the true bread out of heaven. The manna that came from heaven that nourished Israel for a time in the desert served as a type, and a shadow that pointed to the substance. The true bread out of heaven, life-giving and life-sustaining. Here the Lord Jesus Christ declares, I am the true vine. There's several instances in the Old Testament where Israel is pictured as the vine, as a vine. And perhaps that's what the Lord has in mind here in Psalm chapter 80, verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and it filled the land. The immediate sense here is Israel, the vine removed from Egypt, the pagan nations cleared away, and the vine now planted in the promised land. Isaiah chapter 5 has a parable of the vineyard of the Lord, the choicest of plants is Israel. But it produced worthless grapes. The Lord would bring judgment, a place that was to be known for justice and righteousness. It brought bloodshed and distress. That's Isaiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, Israel again, as a vine, a choice vine, but failed into degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. Hosea 10, verse 1, Israel pictured again as a degenerate vine. So consider Israel, what was it commanded? It was commanded to be a source of God's blessing to the nations, life-giving blessing, but it failed. So as an antitype, in a sense, Israel's failure foreshadowed what Christ would come to fulfill perfectly. Salvation is of the Lord. Israel of the Old Covenant was the failed vine, but from it would come the fulfillment of the promise that all nations would be blessed through the true vine. So the true vine being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. So indeed, here, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in his humanity, would go before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. So this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser, the Lord continues. God the Father as the husbandman, the cultivator of the land, the master of the house, so to speak. He is the vine dresser. He oversees with care, protecting the condition of the plant, watering, pruning, with careful eye, constant watch. That's the idea here. The picture of God the Father as the vine dresser, and he does what a vine dresser does. Verse 2, each branch that is in me and does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. If you're ever in a room full of theologians of differing backgrounds, and you want to start a fight, this would be a good text to bring up. The question that will be debated is over the identity of the branches. And there's various views here. One view is that the branches who are not bearing fruit are apostate Christians who never truly believed. They were only part of the visible church, but not truly born again. That interpretation, they'll be taken away into final judgment, into hell. The branch that bears fruit is pruned. That would be sanctification, so that it may now bear more fruit. The problem here is the description of the branches in relationship to the vine. In me, the Lord, it makes it very clear. The branches here are clearly stated as being in the vine. The branches are in the true vine. Our Arminian friends would seize on that description as evidence that the one who is genuinely in Christ, genuinely connected in the true vine, can retract their saving faith by their own free will and lose their eternal salvation. And that flies in the face of the entire scope of scriptures and the very meaning of eternal life. How is it eternal if you can now lose it? It was never eternal. And it flies against the face of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching himself that he loses not one of his sheep for whom he has laid down his life. So consider the context. And that's kind of why I was a little drawn out on the introduction. Consider the audience in his teaching, the context here in this point. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his apostles, his 11. They have been reassured with all that we have considered in our introduction. He is going to prepare a place for them. He will be with them always, eternal fellowship. He has commanded them to continue in faith and obedience. He's sending another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to abide with them forever. He promised never to abandon them as orphans. He promised peace. My peace I give to you, a supernatural peace of Christ. And these are the ones who the Lord is speaking to. If you have any doubt of the identity of the branches, the Lord says it very clearly in verse 2, every branch in me. And again in verse 5, he reiterates, I am the vine, you are the branches. So these are those who are in him, in the true vine, in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away and behold, new things have come. So we have established the first part of verse 2. The second part, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The literal translation there is every branch in me not bearing fruit. That's the tense of the verb here. The branch in question is in the true vine. And it's not one that has never bore fruit, but it's one that is no longer bearing fruit. With that in mind, consider the command of Paul in his conclusion of Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Paul instructs, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. The idea there is we can become unfruitful as saints in Christ. We can live, we can lead for a time unfruitful lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities, and the qualities are listed in verses 5 through 7, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will not stumble. That these things are the brotherly kindness, the godliness, deeds of moral excellence, Christ-like love, self-control. Those are the qualities that we are to engage in. Consider the price for which we've been paid. We've been redeemed by the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his very own blood. We have been redeemed to bear fruit as ones who now belong to Christ, reflecting his character, his attributes, his qualities. We are to be fruitful. That's the Christian life. We are not to be barren. But how often in the flesh do we fail in that? I did today a dozen times, I'm sure, constantly. Now to the next part of verse 2, the word that we have translated here, to take up. The same word can be rendered lifted up. And that's an important distinction. For example, in Luke chapter 17, verse 13, the lepers see the Lord Jesus Christ coming and they lifted up, or they raised up, their voices. That's the same word in our text. In John 11, verse 41, Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. The stone is removed or rolled away, and Jesus raises up, or he lifts up his eyes and prays to the Father. That's the same word again, lifted up. Indeed, Christians are not immune to sin, those who belong to Christ. Peter's a great example of that. Satan yearned to sift him like wheat. He would deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times, even to a servant, but the Lord prayed for him, and he would be lifted back up, restored. The amazing scene there, only two times in John is a charcoal fire mentioned. Only twice. Once is at the denial of Christ, was at a charcoal fire. And then in John chapter 18, verse 18, that's where he denies. And then in John chapter 21, verse 9, the Lord prepares fish. The scene there is they're surrounded. They are around a charcoal fire. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ reinstates or restores Peter and reaffirms, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" It wouldn't be but a short time that Peter would stand before the same Sanhedrin that the Lord stood before in Acts chapter 4. There's Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. And Peter would boldly proclaim Christ. The Lord disciplines those who belong to him. In Peter, that was a gentle discipline. But for the saints in Corinth, the discipline was much more severe. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he had strong words for their behavior. It was fruitless in the sense of godliness, but it was very fruitful in the sense of sin, of what wicked fruit. So much so that even the pagans would not tolerate the conduct of those saints in the church. And so for that reason, they were under great discipline of the Lord. Many were weak and sickly among them, and many slept, that is, they had died. At the judgment, the fruit of the believer will be weighed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood and hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not merit-based salvation. That's already been accomplished in Christ alone, but this is the fruit of those of the saints of God who have conducted and engaged that which the Lord had stewarded to them, or given as stewards, the life. We will give an account. The deeds in which we perform, we give an account for the conduct in which we, the behavior in which we conduct ourselves as saints in Christ. So it's a serious matter here. We are called, commanded, to bear fruit. Saving faith is active. It's not passive. It's active. Never stagnant. We are either growing in Christ or we're regressing in our fellowship with Him. Yet God is faithful, carefully pruning so that we would bear more fruit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, all discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the branches here are in Christ. You are already clean, Jesus reiterates in verse 3. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. When Jesus had washed Peter's feet while Judas was present, he made that statement, you are already clean, but not all of you. Judas has left. And now he makes this statement again, and it stands alone. He's speaking to those who are in him. You are already clean. And we are joined with in union with him at the moment we are regenerated unto faith by the Holy Spirit. The moment of faith, we are justified. We are in him. And our identity is in him. The old is passed away. We are made right with God. Those who are in Christ, the matter of the fruit of our lives of faith in him is of great importance. The question is, how do we bear fruit? On what do we depend on for bearing fruit? Verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Those who are in Christ, each one of us, we are commanded, exhorted by our Lord as an imperative to abide in Christ. And it flows from the indicative that we are already in Christ. So to be in Christ is to be in union with him. But now here, to abide in Christ is to have communion with him, fellowship with him. In order to have fellowship with Christ, we must first be in Christ before we can abide in him. And so each one of us who are in Christ are responsible to abide in him, in the new man. The word here, abide, is repeated 10 times in our text. The idea is to remain, to continue, to endure, or to stay, to dwell. Our dwelling place, our abiding place, is in Christ, in the one who has made his abode in us. We are not of the world. We are now in Christ. He is our resting place, our abiding and dwelling place. So the idea here is continual fellowship with him daily. And we are to remain in that. We are to abide in him daily. We do that in his word. He highlights that his words are given, a word which I have spoken to you. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words in you, we have the full word of God. The word, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, his special revelation through his word as made alive in the Holy, by the Holy Spirit. The way of salvation, the way of unity in Christ has been made known, and we are to abide in his word. Study of his word, meditation. It's here that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a stagnant collection of knowledge, but we abide in his living word as applied to our lives as we live and move and conduct our lives in obedience to him. The doing is not sourced in self-reliance. It's in abiding in Christ. Next, it's through prayerful dependence. He makes that point. But anything, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We abide in him through prayer. It's a great Christian duty to abide in the word, abiding in prayer. We reveal our abiding through our full dependence upon him. All of that is by God's grace, enabled by the one who abides in us, through the Holy Spirit whom he has sent to come alongside, to comfort, to come alongside to give us strength, to abide and dwell. And apart from Christ, apart from that, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, and they are burned. It's not a matter of losing salvation, not a matter of one who merely professes Christ but does not possess Christ. It's a matter of the reward that we have in Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish. Now, apart from the Holy Spirit, we would walk away with a very carnal interpretation of that text. Ask whatever you wish. What is the content of those wishes among those who abide in Christ? It would be in accordance to his will. It would be in accordance with the word of Christ, which abides in us. It'll be in accordance to his will. It would be the righteous desires of the new man, the new affections that are drawn to Christ. Not worldly desires. We don't dwell to which was our former abiding place, but these would be godly desires, fruit-bearing desires. And ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. He lavishes upon those who seek for righteousness. 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So those who are abiding in Christ, the Spirit yearns and groans for us. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The world sees not the heart. The Lord God sees the heart, but man sees the outer man. And so prove, or evidenced, revealed to make outwardly known that you are my disciples by bearing much fruit. And it's through that, the reflection of Christ, the his attributes, his character, his qualities in our life, as we bear and reflect the one who abides in us, who has redeemed us. Glory to Christ. The Father is glorified as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ through us, both in word and in deed.
and in action. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Consider that for a moment. The love of Christ, which abides in us, which the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, is the same weight, the same value, the same infinite love that God the Father has for God the Son. Eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, the same love that the Father has loved the Son has for each and every one for whom he redeemed. And it's displayed perfectly at the cross. The giving up of himself to ransom a great many. How secure, how much more secure can you get than that very truth? The infinite love that the Father has for the infinite Son of God, so too the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, loves each and every one for whom he has laid down his life to redeem. So what greater command, what greater joy do we have as those who are in Christ? What greater privilege do we have to abide in that love? The perfect love of Christ. To abide in him, there's no greater privilege for those who are in him. We abide in his love. Verse 20, verse 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How is the abiding, the joyful, grateful abiding in God, in Christ's love displayed? It's in the keeping of his commandments, the keeping of his word. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ has kept his Father's commandments and abide in his love. All of these things are for our good, for our best. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. The eternal love of Christ is in each and every one of those who belong to him. What greater privilege to abide in him. The eternal joy of Christ that lacks no sorrow, or that is marked by no sorrow, full and complete joy. The joy of Christ is in each and every one who are in him. And that your joy may be made full. It will be made full at the culmination of time when we are present with the Lord. He has provided his Holy Spirit to dwell, who's made his abode with us, to enable all of these things, to stir our affections more and more to Christ, to grow our joy more and more in him as we see him and abide him in him. And all of that is displayed, is all bound up in his word, in which we abide in him, learning and growing in him, the life-giving word of God, in which we are sanctified and matured as we have fellowship in Christ. So as we depart this summer, it's a very practical text to close out our time here in the spring. Who is sufficient for these things? Is Christ our sufficiency? Who has made it effective in us? It is all of Christ, all of God's grace. May we look to him, look to Christ, the one who abides, the eternal one who abides in us. With great gratitude and joy, that we go out from here as light, as salt, to a dark world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What words can express our gratitude? Pray that you would grant us the grace to go from here, not merely with empty words, but with hearts ever looking to the one who abides in us. Bless us as we go from here. Grant us the grace to live in a way that is worthy of the calling with which you have called us in Christ. To guard us and protect us. And you've given us everything we need for godliness in your word and your Holy Spirit that makes it alive that we go from here. Bless each one. Guard us. Strengthen us. Encourage. Use each one to encourage one another that we would return with our heads lifted, our minds to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.